Well, we're in that time of year where there is building anticipation because of the holidays coming, Thanksgiving and Christmas. We look forward to family and friends, food, different traditions that each of us have, singing of carols, exchanging gifts, just the celebration of the holidays. And there's so many reasons to anticipate the holiday season. A little over 2,000 years ago, there was also a time of building anticipation, but it was much more significant. It was much more than a season. It was a mindset as people of the nation of Israel looked forward to what God had in store next for them. Israel had moved through what we look back upon now and call the 400 silent years, following the prophet Malachi, who ministered in about 430 BC. There was no communication from God. There were no prophets that were sent. But those who were part of Israel, who had placed their hope in God, they were looking forward to a coming Messiah, one who would save the people from their sins and bring them into a right relationship with the holy God. And it was time. The people of Israel had been told about this coming Messiah's lineage. All the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, in the middle of God cursing, by his mercy, he gives good news about the coming Christ. He says that he would put enmity, God would put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and he shall bruise him on the heel. This is known as the proto-evangelium, the first prophecy of a coming Messiah, the good news about Jesus Christ. We see there that this Messiah would be a descendant of Eve, and that his coming would crush Satan while he himself would suffer injury. We see that he would come through later on the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and not Joseph, but Judah. You remember Jacob's blessing of his children, Genesis 49:10. He says this regarding Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now a scepter, you understand, it was an ornamented staff, and it was held between the king's legs in his hands, and it would lean toward him when the king was addressing an assembly of people. And the word Shiloh is rather cryptic for us to understand what it means. It can be understood as the entire phrase, "until Shiloh comes," as until he comes to whom it belongs, the scepter belongs, with the next phrase pointing to the Messiah's reign over the nations in the millennial kingdom. It can also be seen as a title of the coming Messiah, meaning man of rest or peacemaker. You hear that kind of idea about the coming Messiah in passages such as Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Also Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. So there was a mindset that the people had regarding a descendant of Eve, regarding him being a descendant of Judah as well. They also, if they had ears to hear and eyes to see, they knew he would be a descendant of David. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14, God tells David, "I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, in that, hopefully you hear some truth regarding David's son Solomon. That was the near fulfillment of what God said there. But there's also the far fulfillment that hasn't been fully fulfilled yet, but people knew that there was something more than just Solomon coming, and that was the coming Messiah. Not only were people who were followers of God in this time aware of his lineage, but they were also aware of the coming Messiah's life. They knew what kind of birth he would have. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. They knew the place where he would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to rule in Israel. His goings forth are from long ages ago, from the days of eternity." They knew, too, not just about his birth regarding his life, but his ministry as well, what that would look like. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." You know that Jesus quoted that very passage from Isaiah later on during his life while he was in his public ministry. So the Old Testament makes clear for those who were in tune with God and looking forward to this coming Messiah, it makes clear some of the details about him. It didn't just list those details out, however. It also painted pictures. These pictures were of events and people and places, and they pointed to the truth of the coming king. You remember when Abraham sacrificed Isaac? That was a picture of substitutionary atonement. God provided a ram, and Christ would come, not as a ram, but as a lamb, and he would fulfill that role in God's plan. You remember the Passover lamb, this celebration of Passover from the very first one there we read about in the book of Exodus all the way through Israel's history. That was the central event of the entire sacrificial system. And Jesus would fulfill the picture that that event portrays when he came and actually was the one who appeased God's wrath for all those who would put their trust in him. You understand that every element of the tabernacle, each piece of furniture, pointed forward to the coming Messiah. There was the altar of sacrifice. We know that Christ is our sacrifice. There was the lampstand. We know that Christ is the light of the world. There's the altar of incense. We understand that Christ intercedes for us in his prayers, and the New Testament pictures that as incense rising up before God. There was the wash basin. We know that Christ washes away our sins. There was the table of showbread. Christ called himself the bread of life. There was the mercy seat. We know that Christ is our propitiation. He stands there between us and God. There's also the picture of the bronze serpent in the account of Numbers 21. You remember when snakes were biting people and afflicting them? God established this bronze serpent to be set up on a pole, and people looked to that serpent and they were healed from their affliction when they looked upon that serpent. So we look to Christ for healing in the same way. Well, you might be thinking, well, how much, though, did the Jews really know? I mean, all this detail is understandable to us because we live after the fact. But as they were looking forward to the coming Messiah, and all they had in their hands was the Old Testament to look at, how much did they know? Well, for those who were faithful, who were following God and searching the Scripture and trying to understand what God's plan was and what would come next, they had an idea, but they didn't have it fully. We know that even when Jesus, as the Messiah, was doing his ministry on the earth, he was living on the earth. His family came back and got him when he was 12 years old. He was ministering in the temple, talking to the temple leaders. Family didn't know what was going on, so they came and got him and brought him back into their home. We know later on that the family tries to bring him home during his public ministry. They come and the people say, "Jesus, your family's outside. They're here to get you." And he moves away from them and says, I have ministry to do here for the Lord. We know that John the Baptist, a relative of Jesus, the one who baptized Jesus, while he was sitting in a prison cell, waiting to be released, he sent a delegation to Jesus to say, look, are you the Messiah? Because he's sitting in this prison cell wondering, if the Messiah is here, how come I'm still in jail? We know that Jesus' own disciples, men that he poured 3 years of life into, day after day after day, had no grasp of the fact that he would suffer. No understanding of what was about to take place when they entered into Jerusalem before his death on the cross. Prior to Jesus' arrival, there was the understanding among the people that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. All the conquering elements of the Messiah were understood. When he comes, he's going to take over and it's going to be wonderful, the Jewish people thought. The idea of God being among them was grasped. And for those who saw that, there was a spiritual yearning in them. And this is what caused the anticipation. In fact, we call this time period in history a time of messianic expectation. The fullness of time had come, and people who were in tune with God's plan, they knew this. And so this is what motivated them to continue on in their faithfulness. They looked forward to God's imminent visit to Israel through the Messiah. The reality of the Messiah coming exceeded the expectation that everybody had. There was nothing like the life of Messiah. There is nothing like the life of the Messiah. And this is true whether you were looking forward to it in those days or whether you stand from our vantage point and look backward on it. Jesus' life transcends time. It transcends culture. As we begin this morning our study of the Gospel of Luke, we look forward with anticipation. Anticipation of a better knowledge of the life and the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You understand that Luke is not the only account of his life that we have. Because of the grandeur of his life, God has seen fit to give us four perspectives of Jesus' life. And at times those blend together easily, and they're just different perspectives of similar events. At times there are topics covered in the different Gospels that aren't covered by any of the other Gospel writers. As you compare these four Gospels, and it might help you to look at the chart inside your bulletin as we move through this, you see some of the reasons why God had four of them written. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. His audience was the Jews, those who had come to faith who had a Jewish background. So he uses Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote, proving to the people that the one that the Old Testament discusses is fulfilled here in Jesus Christ. Mark, writing to Romans, portrays Jesus as a servant. We see the word in Mark's gospel, and you can do this in your own time, the word immediately, over and over and over again. And you get the idea that a servant would do things quickly, and he would just follow orders, and he would get it done. And Mark's gospel just moves quickly all the way through Jesus' life. Jumping to John, he presents to the audience of all mankind, the world, Jesus as the Savior. The word belief or believe 97 times in his gospel. In contrast to those three gospels, Luke, which is written to a Greek audience, presents Jesus as the ideal man. Luke is careful to list out the events of Jesus' life chronologically. As you think of the different elements of the Gospels, Matthew focusing on the past and writing, as it were, a document to present to people that they could read. Mark writing about the present and the servant's service. John writing about eternity and talking about the wisdom from God that we need to follow. Luke focuses on the future. And because he's trying to present Jesus as the ideal man, you get a sense of sympathy in his gospel. And that makes sense because the humanity of Jesus is emphasized. And as you read through Luke's gospel, it's like a paper, a historical paper, that we read about the life of Jesus in moving to the understanding of who he is and Luke's motivation to present him. Not differently in contrast to the other gospels, but more fully to join with the other gospels as a full picture of Jesus as the Messiah. Taking a brief flight over the gospel, on the other side of that handout, we have an outline of Luke's message, and it's very straightforward. Again, chronological. We start with the first few chapters, and Luke explains the arrival of Jesus. We then move through, not just chronologically, but geographically, Jesus' ministry. He ministers first in and around Galilee, and then he moves to his journey toward Jerusalem, and finally in Jerusalem. And Luke wraps it up with the triumph of Jesus in the last chapter. So with that said, now we come to Luke's gospel. In the ancient documents of this book, there's no other title than According to Luke. Not much is known about Luke. According to church history, he was a native of the city of Antioch. And Antioch was where Paul and Barnabas were ministering, and that's the place where the church sent forth these men and others on missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts. We know Luke was educated, and you can't tell that so much from the English translations of the Bible, but if you knew Greek and compared his Greek to other New Testament writers' Greek, you would see that Luke's Greek is very difficult. It's been called elegant. It's certain that he was a highly cultured person to write the way he did and what he did. He displays in his gospel an understanding of Roman laws and the geographical details of Israel and areas surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. We know Luke was a physician. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul mentions just in passing, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. That leads us to this fact that he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. You can see that if you look closely at the book of Acts, and if you're focusing on pronouns, which I don't know if you would ever do just on your own, but you can see this as you read through it. Luke is the author of the book of Acts as well. And as he's describing certain events in the Apostle Paul's life, he uses the pronoun they. They went here, they did this. And then all of a sudden, without any warning or introduction, it'll switch over to we. We went here, we did this. So you see him moving in and out of the Apostle Paul's life during certain segments of his missionary journeys. Luke was with Paul during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, his first imprisonment. In Paul's letter to Philemon, he says this at the end of that letter, verses 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. And Luke has the singular distinction of being the only one with Paul toward the end of his life when he wrote the letter of 2 Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 11 of that book, Paul simply says, only Luke is with me. Luke's gospel is the longest gospel, as you compare it to Matthew, Mark, and John. In fact, looking at the volume of what Luke wrote, even though the Apostle Paul wrote more individual books of the New Testament, when you combine the Gospel of Luke with the book of Acts, Luke wrote more than any other person in the New Testament. We get the orderliness of his mind from the very beginning of the Gospel. He introduces it in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And this is one long sentence, and our plan this morning is to move through this sentence to set the stage for our study of this gospel. Let's read Luke 1, beginning with verse 1 through verse 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In these verses, we see first Luke's resources that he used, and then his method, and finally his purpose. Let's look at his resources. Beginning with verse 1. Before we jump into that, flip over, if you will, to Acts chapter 1 and see the connection here. Luke begins the book of Acts this way. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And it moves on there, and then the book of Acts begins, and the flow of the early church is explained by Luke. But you see there, especially in that first verse, a very similar introduction to the writing. The similarity between Luke and Acts is so much so that many people call it Luke-Acts. The idea that he wrote Luke with the idea that there would be a part two, there would be Acts, and that the mindset was to give an entire history of everything that had gone on before the time Jesus was born and through the time that Acts chapter 28 ends. So back to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he begins with the word inasmuch, the idea that since or it is well known, and then says, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. So there were people who had worked to gather together the massive information about Jesus' life and try to make accounts of it. The word undertaken here gives a sense of the difficulty of the task. The same word is used over in Acts chapter 19, verse 13, and it describes what the unbelieving Jewish exorcists were trying to do as they attempted to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. So this is effort on these people's parts. Why would it be difficult? Sometimes today, humorous stories are built upon the conflict between different eyewitnesses of the very same event. People watch something happen, and one person is absolutely sure the car was green. Somebody is just as sure the car was white. Someone else says, I'm sure that it was his fault. Someone else, no, it was definitely her fault. The car was driving too fast. No, the car was going too slow. You bring the humanness into what's going on here, and you see the challenge of putting together an account of the life of Jesus. Think about the stories that people had about Jesus' life. Understand that in the four Gospels, we just have a sliver of the 3 years of ministry he did there in Israel. People arguing about what Jesus did. What exactly happened? How was that miracle accomplished? When was it done? How did it fit into the ministry? What time did it take place? In some places, Jesus did ministry and there were thousands of people around watching. At other times, when he healed people, for example, it was just him and one other person. And you think of the multitude of events that went on, the teaching he did, so many people listening and hearing. No wonder it was such a task to undertake to compile an account of what had gone on. The only hope to get it right is the Holy Spirit. Jesus reminded the disciples of this very truth in the upper room at the Last Supper. In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, he says this, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. We thank God for that truth. Otherwise, we're just depending upon human observation and the memories of some disciples who didn't really understand the whole picture of Jesus' ministry while he was there with them for 3 years. So the Holy Spirit worked to give remembrance to these disciples so that they would understand what happened, what was said, and get it right in their thinking and as it was written down further. This is why each of the four Gospels either was written by one of the 12 disciples, Matthew and John, or written by someone closely associated with one of those 12. This would be Mark, who is tied together to Peter, or by someone closely associated with a chosen apostle of Christ. And this is Luke, who is closely associated with Paul. Now, Luke says, again in verse 1, that many have undertaken to compile an account. He's not looking down on existing accounts. He sees the need for a unique gospel addressed to the Greek world for the glory of God as he explains Jesus' life. He's not looking down on Matthew. Matthew, we understand, was written about 50 AD. There's a character in church history named Origen. He was alive in the early 200s, and he's quoted in Eusebius's church history as saying, "Among the four Gospels, which are the only indisputable ones in the Church of God under heaven, I have learned by tradition that the first was written by Matthew, who was once a tax gatherer, but afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it was prepared for the converts from Judaism." That's Matthew. Mark, written around the same time, in the 50s. About 140 AD, Papias, a bishop of Hierapolis, writes this: "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but afterwards he accompanied Peter. Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them, for of one thing he took special care, not to omit anything he had heard, and not to put anything fictitious into the statements." And then we have John. John was written much later, 80 to 90 AD. Now, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And Irenaeus wrote on Polycarp's authority that John wrote his gospel during the later years of his life while he lived in Asia Minor. Then we get to Luke, which was written about 60 AD. And again, we're not saying that the other three gospels are not up to Luke's standard in his own mind. He's looking at the fact that there are many accounts out there, that Matthew, already written, is addressed to the Jews, that Mark, already written, is addressed to the Romans, and that there needs to be a gospel addressed to the Greeks. See, the Holy Spirit is driving him to do a biography on Jesus that's uniquely fitted to the Greek mind and present him as the ideal man. At the time of Luke's writing, we know that Jesus' life is finished. The very end of verse 1, he says, "an account of the things accomplished among us." Jesus' life and ministry is complete. And when he says among us, he's talking about us believers. Continuing to look at his resources, look at verse 2. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke doesn't include himself here. He's talking about people like Peter. He says that there are people who are eyewitnesses. The Greek word there is autoptes, a compound of self and see. We get the word autopsy from this word. And it's talking about an examination done by personal observation. These people were actually there. They heard it. And we know that information was transmitted not just orally, but also in written form. You could say these people were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. They had an account of what had gone on. Luke calls them at the end of verse 2, servants of the word. They were handed down the gospel, and they didn't see themselves as standing above the word, determining what was true, what fit, what didn't fit. They saw themselves as servants of the word. They were under the word. In fact, the Greek word there for servant is under rower, literally. With reverence and awe, they handled these accounts. They took the truth that was heard and seen in the life and ministry of Jesus and handed it to us. They served it by handling it carefully. This gives us confidence. Our faith, the faith, is no myth. We thank God for these people who were servants of the word. So those are Luke's resources. He now moves to his method. Look at verse 3. With all that information, with all these many accounts, he says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. The importance of the account determines his method, and he gives two different elements to his method. Number one, careful research. He says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. His research was finished. It was now time to put it in writing. He's not correcting accounts. He's compiling information here. He desired to be comprehensive and truthful. You picture Luke, and I guess we have to put this in our modern day minds. Picture Luke sitting at a desk with all these piles of notes around him, scraps of paper. Somebody heard this, somebody said that. He's got the accounts of Jesus as best he can lined up in chronological order. Thankfully, he's got Paul to talk to and other apostles to talk to as he interacts with them in the context of ministry. Even more thankfully, he has the Holy Spirit inspiring him. Not inspiring him, giving him good ideas of how to say what, but inspiring him in the sense of these are going to be God-breathed words. And as he writes this out, this is directly from God that we can depend upon it as utterly truthful. So, careful research. Second, orderly writing. Look at the middle of verse 3. He's going to investigate everything carefully from the beginning and then write it out for you in consecutive order. The idea here is he's going to explain it, not just as a bunch of stories. This is not some kind of anthology of Jesus. This is going to be an account of his life. The consecutive order is a logical order. And then he says, end of verse 3, most excellent Theophilus. So he's writing it to this name, Theophilus. Now, some people take this as just a general name. The word Theophilus means lover of God. You see theos first and then phileo at the end right there. So, lover of God. So, it could be Luke's writing to just anybody who loves God in general. It seems better, however, to see Theophilus as a real person, not just somebody symbolic. Likely a believer. We see that from verse 4. We see personal elements of his life in verse 4, that he's been taught that he might know as Luke is writing. Luke, again, already had in mind the book of Acts, and he calls Theophilus most excellent. This tells us that he was a man who was at least of the middle class. At least he had the intelligence to understand how Luke was writing in this complex Greek. He could have even been a person of prominent position in the government. So we see his explanation here in verse 3 of his methods. We've seen his resources in verses 1 and 2. Now finally, wrapping this up, his purpose. And it's easily identifiable to us with the two words at the beginning of verse 4, so that. Here's why he's doing all this. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Theophilus already had at least some information. It says that he has been taught. The Greek word there is katecheo, from which we get the word catechism, or to catechize. The purpose that Luke was writing this was to fill out his understanding, to give him a fuller picture of Jesus Christ. And it says that he may know the exact truth about things that you have been taught. He already knows much information. But there's a place for a full gospel presentation in terms of the life of Christ that Luke knows will help him. He says he wants him to know the exact truth. He wants him to know with certainty that there won't be any doubt, that he wouldn't be wondering, is this story about Jesus true? What about that one? What did he exactly say in this setting? He wants Theophilus to know the things he has been taught already are true, and he can have confidence in that truth. The account of Jesus' life proves it. You think of what Luke is going to write here. You think of the many verses, the many chapters that follow this introduction. This is not just a gospel tract that you could read through in 10-minute sitting. This is an explanation of the life of Christ that serves as a foundation to his faith. So here in these four verses, we have the introduction to Luke's gospel. We see the resources that he has, the method he's going to use because of the importance of the work, and finally, the purpose of what he's doing. And this gives us great confidence in seeing how God worked in these people to bring about what we have in our hands, the scriptures, today. Next week, we'll begin the actual account of Jesus' life, beginning in verse 5. And just to foreshadow the coming few weeks, the way Luke maps it out is he gives an announcement of John the Baptist's birth, then the announcement of Jesus' birth, then the actual birth of John the Baptist, and then the actual birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a season of anticipation. And in that same mindset, we look forward to knowing the truth of Jesus as we study Luke's gospel. Let's pray together.